How are you guys this morning? Well, like Pastor said, I have something on my heart today. It's been on my heart for a while. With the approaching July 4th holiday, I wanted to talk to you guys about freedom. So I asked Pastor Ron, you know, like he said, to come up here and talk about it. I found that over my lifetime, freedom is very important to me. It's something that, I hold on to in my heart. It's a spark that burns within us as Americans, I think, because we've been free so long. A lot of people haven't been able to taste that freedom like we have. Maybe it's something to do with our upbringing or my upbringing, why I feel so strong about freedom. Maybe it's my Southern heritage. I don't know. Seems like people from the South really hold on to that that spark of freedom in their lives, and, you know, you don't tell me what to do. Could be good, could be bad, I guess. I know years ago when I found out that one of my ancestors was actually at Boonesboro, I saw his name on the monument from my mom's side. It kind of gave me some pride to think that, hey, you know, one of my ancestors helped settle that place and helped start the country, you know, with Daniel Boone in Kentucky. And, you know, it's not that I say it to be prideful or to brag or anything, but it just makes me feel good to identify with someone like that, and to just take to maybe have a small part on some level with you know, those that settled the country and started this great land. I've always gotten a sense of anger, righteous anger maybe, outrage when I've seen people mistreated or seen people that their rights have been trampled on. I almost got in trouble one time when I was a kid, about 16, 17. If my mom was here, she'd tell you, you know, we lived in the inner city in Cleveland, and not nearly as bad as it was, or it is, now, you know, back then. But, you know, you still had your different people living there who lived different lives. And this one fellow that lived on the street with us, he was drinking all the time, raising cane, causing trouble in the neighborhood. And one evening he came home, he was drunk, and he hit one of the neighbor's cars. And the guy comes out, and, you know, he's this meek, mild guy. I think he was an immigrant type guy, and, you know, had talked with a heavy accent. And he was coming out and just trying to talk to the guy, you know, straighten it out and trying to get his license number. Well, this guy just went crazy and grabbed him and started punching him and beating him. And I just kind of lost it, and I just headed out the front gate just to go help him. You know, I was just outraged that he would do something like that. And like I said, I was 16, 17, and my mom told me later that she'd never heard me talk like that. I don't remember what I said, but I was very upset. And her and my brother grabbed me and drug me back. Probably wouldn't have been good for me if I went over there. I don't know. I wasn't near as big then as I am now. But it's that sense of outrage, I think, and that feeling we have as Americans, where when you look at somebody who's trying to tell you what to do or trying to tell their people what to do, and you think, who died and made you king? You know, have you heard that before? Who died and made you king? You know, we have one king. Amen? I think that question, who died and made you king, was settled years ago in this country, probably about 1776. Amen? Our country has been called the Great Experiment. And that experiment was the experiment that, can man govern himself without a king, without a dictator? You know, can we as a people form some kind of government and govern ourselves without somebody telling us exactly what to do? You would think in over 200 years that that question would be settled. I don't think it is so much. There's still people out there who want to tell us what to do, what to think. They want to tell us what to eat, all kinds of stuff. Dig way too deep into our lives. I think most of us would answer yes. You know, it can work. We can govern ourselves. Okay? I think it can too. Do you think it's still working? John Adams, one of our founding fathers, once said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate. It's a wholly inadequate government for any other." So that means if you don't have that basis of a moral and religious people, that this type of government that we share doesn't work. And I think you can see it now. You know, our country is turning away from God more and more. We have less and less people who are true Christians in the country, and we're becoming fragmented and separated by our different beliefs and whatnot. And I think that's one reason why we're having so many problems in our country. So with that, let's look into our history a little bit more, and let's look at the Bible and answer some questions about freedom. First of all, Webster's defines freedom as the state of being free or at liberty rather than in confinement or under physical restraint. It's exemption from external control, from interference, excessive regulation, the power to determine action without restraint. For our country, it would be political or national independence. For us, personal liberty as opposed to bondage or slavery. I think that's a fairly good definition. But I think Mr. Webster left a few things out, and later we're going to look at the Bible and expand on that definition a little bit. I think there's a lot more to freedom. Imagine a world without freedom. Just if you look at our world history and think about, you know, when dictators try to take over or when other governments try to run roughshod over other countries and individuals, what do you think our world would look like if there weren't free democratic countries out there to stand up against evil? You know, sometimes somebody has to take a stand. How much different do you think we would be living right now if there weren't countries like ours and others that stood up against Hitler and Stalin? Those people killed millions and millions of their own people. And that's not even to get into the people, other people they killed in other different countries. What do you think would have happened to the world if democracies didn't take a stand and say, "Hey, wait a minute, this is wrong"? The best estimates of how many people ever lived on Earth range from 100 to 110 billion. That's in the whole history of the Earth. How many of those people do you think lived as free people? You think it was half, 30%, 20, 10? Actually, if you total up all the people in the history of the world that have been free, it's estimated fewer than 5 billion of them have had the privilege to live free out of 110 billion people. That's less than 5%, 4.5% of the people on the earth. And these are pretty generous estimates. It could have been lower than that. Does that give you a sense of how blessed we are in America and how precious freedom is and how important it is that we don't give that freedom away? It really impresses that upon me. You know, there are people today in this earth right now who don't live as free people. You know, right now. I just finished a book. It was entitled Escape from Camp 14. It was by this fellow named Shindong Haik. He was born in North Korea, you know, under a dictator. He was born into a prison camp. He never knew anything but this prison camp. He was a slave even before he was born because they actually picked his mother and his father to breed, to create him, to work in the camp. If the guards caught anybody forming other relationships, sexual relationships, and a mother or a woman would get pregnant, they would actually kill the mother and the daughter. They controlled their lives so much that they would say who you were with. They would even tell you who you could talk to, what time you could get up, what time you had to go back to sleep, how much you could eat. His physical body is it's scarred but for life. He's stunted. His growth was stunted. He's very small in stature fella because of malnutrition. He never got enough to eat. He was always scrounging for things to eat. That was a big part of his life, just finding enough to eat. His first memory at 4 years old was of an execution. He saw many executions in that prison camp, and he even took a hand in having his own mother executed because he was so brainwashed that he told the guards that she was planning to escape. And one of the Ten Commandments of the camp was, if you try to escape, or if we hear you try to escape, you're dead. And they had the kids so brainwashed that they would tell even on their own parents. Now, you know, he feels very terrible about that now. So he grew up, he was born in that prison camp, he grew up there. The thing that ignited the spark of freedom in his life was that he got paired with another fellow who had known freedom that was brought in at a later date. And, you know, they snuck around, they talked a little bit, this and that, while they worked together. And it lit that light of freedom in him. And he said, I got to get out of here. I got to find a way to get out of here and taste freedom. So he was able to escape. And he came out of that mess, and he wrote this book to make people aware in other countries and in the world, to make them aware of the fact that, hey, this is going on over there. And if you'll notice the title, Prison Camp 14. So that means there's at least 13 others where they have thousands of people like this who are prisoners of their own government, and they never taste freedom their whole lives. Just amazing. So we looked at Webster's definition of freedom. Let's go ahead and see what the Bible has to add here to that definition. See if we can get this going. Okay. I'm going to rearrange things a little here. In the book of John in chapter 8, we find Jesus teaching in the temple. And if you look at John 8, I'll start in verse 13 to give us some context here. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And then if we drop down to verse 25, the Pharisees ask him again, "Who are you?" And Jesus replies, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And then in verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So in the Bible here, it tells us that the truth gives you real freedom. And Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we pop over to verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. So he gets a little more specific. The Son can make you free. The Son can give you freedom. If we turn over to chapter 14, let's go there, John 14. Jesus becomes even a little more specific. I'll start in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there may you be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then one of the apostles, Thomas, said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, as you see on the screen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus even pinpoints it a little more. He tells you that he is the truth. Not what he says, although what he says is true, but he even tells you, I am the truth. The truth is me. When you ask men, what is freedom? Where is it found? What is truth? You know, you'll get a lot of different answers. Some will tell you truth is found in meditation. Truth is found in religions, Buddha, Islam, whatever it might be. Some men would even tell you that taking off and leaving your wife in a midlife crisis is freedom. I don't think we think that's true, amen? Jesus told us that real freedom is found in him. It's not in a particular church. It's not in a particular denomination. It's not in a particular philosophy or anything man has ever thought up. It's through Jesus. It's between you and Jesus. It's on a personal level. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus says, beware lest, or excuse me, not Jesus, Paul says, it's a letter to Colossians. Paul was in prison in Rome, and he heard there was some heresy going on with the Colossians, and he wrote a letter to try to battle against that heresy. People were already getting off track, even way back then. So he wrote a letter to them, and he said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, we as people can get so far off track with what we believe, and we can be led astray so easy. I mean, even back then, Paul's still alive, you know. All this just happened, and people are already getting dragged away from the truth. And he has to say, wait a minute. Don't let these people pull you away from Christ. Christ is the answer. He's the truth. That's where you're going to find your freedom, in Christ. Sometimes I think in churches, a lot of times traditions and things that we were raised in and that we're raised a part of, they just kind of get in the way. Because, you know, our mission in life, or at least as far as religion goes, is to find the truth. And if you look at the Bible and you believe in God, Jesus tells you, I am the truth. Believe in me, believe in my words, and you'll find the truth, and therein lies your salvation. Amen? We could probably teach a whole nother sermon on that subject, getting off the track and trying other traditions and heresies and whatnot. If you look at our founding fathers, they used the Bible as a blueprint for this country. Don't let anybody tell you that our country was not founded on Christian principles. There's way too many letters, there's way too many quotes. It's not hard to find the evidence of that. Real interesting website by a fellow, it's called wallbuilders.com, has a ton of that kind of information on there. David Barton, he's like a walking encyclopedia of American history. Man is amazing. So our ancestors, they didn't have freedom where they were. You know, over in England, the church and the government was in cahoots, Southern expression, and you couldn't worship freely over there. In fact, they tried to keep the word bundled up so that the common man couldn't take a Bible and read it and say, and figure out what God wants for you. And they couldn't figure out, you know, what God wanted them to do. How could you get to Jesus? It's a natural thing for men, whether in government, church, anything, to want power. Very rare that you find people that or men that don't lust after power or lust after the things of this world. So, you know, our founders found themselves in a place across the sea there where they didn't have any freedom. Once they did find out what they thought God had for them, and they tried to worship God as the Bible told them and as they sought to, they became persecuted. And I'm talking about real persecution. I'm not talking about somebody holding a sign in front of your church and disputing what you say. I'm talking about people being drawn and quartered, cut open, I mean, boiled in oil. I mean, terrible things. I mean, it was terrible. I mean, you would want to get out of that, amen? So our ancestors came out of that. First, they tried to go to a different country. I think if any of you guys were with us in the Kirk Cameron film that we went to not too long ago, a lot of that was explained. They tried to go to some, it was a Scandinavian country, I can't remember which one, but they went there, and for a certain amount of time, they got away from the persecution, but there they found that they couldn't get any work, because they had all these guilds, which were the precursors to our trade unions now, and if you weren't a member of the guild, you couldn't work. So they sent their kids out on the street to beg. They did what they could to try to find some sense of freedom and a freedom to worship God. Well, eventually, the government even sought them out there. The government went after them in that other country and made a treaty with the king and said, we want these people back, because they were starting to print up pamphlets and try to tell other people in England that, hey, here's the truth, I found it, it's Christ. You know, these people have been lying to you for all these years and telling you that they have the power and you got to come to them. It's not true, it's right here. So the government, since they were in cahoots with the religion, they sought to bring these people back and to shut them up, torture them, do what they had to do to keep the power. So the answer became for those people a country far across the sea. They heard of this new place. It was called the New World, a place where somebody could go and have freedom, where they could worship as they pleased, where they could start a new life for themselves without anybody trying to tell them what to do. So they came here. Later, this new world became known as these United States. And it's a place where eventually their ancestors would pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to keep this land free, because they couldn't even put an ocean between them and their persecution. So they ended up having to fight a war to hold on to their freedom. Again, freedom is a very precious thing. It's a very fleeting thing. It can disappear so easy. A lot of times we take it for granted. You think about people like that getting tortured in dungeons and stuff, and you wonder, well, why is he bringing that up? That couldn't happen here. You know, there's evidence that even some of these, groups that protested the government and the war in the 60s, they went so far as to discuss if they could ever overthrow the government, how they would re-educate the capitalist people, you know, and if they couldn't re-educate, how many millions would have to die. So, not saying that it ever came close to that, because thankfully our government infiltrated those groups, FBI agents ferreted that thing out and stopped it in its tracks. But, you know, people were actually talking about it, and that's close enough for me. I wouldn't want it to go any farther than that. And also, I think if you look at the subject of freedom, I think God was actively involved in sheltering and nurturing freedom all through our history, down through time. I think it started back in biblical times, and the way certain battles turned out, the way certain things happened, that kind of protected this strain of freedom that came all the way down through history and ended up here. I think our founding fathers knew that too. Most of them called it the divine hand of providence. George Washington, in a lot of his writings, always said the divine hand of providence. You know, things like battles where all of a sudden this thick fog came in and protected them from being seen by the enemy, and different things. You know, George Washington was shot off 2 horses and had 4 bullets go through his coat, but he wasn't killed. And it was said that, and that was even before the Revolution, funny thing. It was back during the colonists and Indian Wars. And one Indian chief said, after we tried to shoot you for a while, we just stopped because we knew you were protected by the great creator. So there is something to God raising up men for a country when we need them, for a righteous country. I'll read you a few more quotes from our founders. John Adams, and some of these are paraphrased. The old English gets kind of tough, and I didn't want to put you guys to sleep, so I kind of paraphrased some of them. John Adams said, "I consider the settlement of America a wonder designed by God for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of mankind." I mean, that's what he saw as the beginnings of this country, you know, doing for the world. Samuel Adams, "The right to freedom is a gift of the Almighty, and the rights of the colonists are best understood by reading the New Testament." Thomas Jefferson, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty, and this liberty cannot be secure but through the strong conviction of the people that that liberty is a gift of God." You know, that liberty comes to us directly from God. You know, it tells us in our Constitution that, you know, it's a gift from the Creator. It's not something that government can give you, and it's not something that they should be able to take away. It's a gift from God. And one more, James Madison, he wrote about the future of America. He said, "The future of our country is not in the power of our government, far from it, but the future of all our political institutions are dependent on our capacity of self-government to control ourselves and sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Amen. It sounds like those guys in their hearts really knew what they were doing. You know, there's been a concerted effort over the past, 20, 30, 40, 100 years to besmirch the character of our founding fathers. Ah, they're just a bunch of rich white guys with slaves. You know, these guys knew what they were talking about. This thing has lasted a long time. Granted, we did have slavery. And a lot of these people who founded our country knew that it was wrong. And they were determined to fix that. And once our country was established, they went about working to fix that. Unfortunately, we had to fight another war to bring that to an end. So where does that leave us? How do we protect our freedom? How do we protect ourselves from the dangers that come against our freedom? I tried to look at, you know, what things can come against our freedom that would cause us to lose it in this day and time. In our personal lives, it would be sin. You know, and it would be that sin that so easily ensnares us. You know, because Jesus taught us that if you're under the bondage of sin, you're not free. He even called it a bondage. So in our personal lives, we have to be careful about what leads us away from the truth, what keeps us apart from God, what keeps us away from Jesus. If there's anything in your life that keeps you away from Jesus, you got to deal with that personally. We don't want to let any traditions, we don't want to let any religions or philosophies or anything separate us from the truth of God as found in the Bible. Amen. How about our country, America? What are the greatest dangers that we face as Americans? I'd say there's a couple. You know, our founders pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honors to establish it. And now it seems like we have a lot of issues coming against us as a country that threaten the freedom that they established. You know, our population is steadily turning away from God, as we mentioned before. You know, that's probably a huge issue. You know, we need a revival in our country. We need to turn people's hearts back to God. You know, ultimately that is the thing that will do it. There are other countries in this world that are intent on bringing us down as a country, whether it be because of their religions or whether it be because of their philosophies, you know, being communists or Islamists or whatever. You know, they call us the great Satan. They want to bring us down. So that's definitely a something that could infringe upon our liberty. A lot of political leaders seem determined to take away our freedom. So there's a lot of different things that are coming against us. I think as for a country, a lack of moral leadership and integrity in the people that we elect and that are running our country and that are going to run our country, that inhibits freedom terribly. If you remember Pastor's message last week about character and integrity, you know, that's so important in our lives and in our leaders' lives. We have to have people that will do the right thing even when nobody's watching, you know? It can't just be for a show. You know, our politicians have lied to us so much, we just accept it. He's lying. They all do. You know, it's kind of weird. You know, in the history of our country, there were a couple other times where our country was kind of in the same boat we're in now. People are drifting away from God. A lot of things are lapsing, and people are not holding on to the things of God. They're not doing the things that the Bible taught them to, you know, help the poor, you know, worship your God, don't put anything before him. The first one of those times was back in 1700. And that was a time that, if any of you had done any study, it was a time of a large revival in our country. In fact, it was called the Great Awakening. pastors were seeing things happen in our country. They were seeing people just kind of getting away from the Word of God, kind of separating themselves from God. And they started praying for a revival. You know, we need to get people to move closer to God, to help each other out, to bond together. I mean, that's how and why the country was formed in the first place. You know, we all think we're so busy. You know, we're always busy. Run here, run there, run every place, do everything. Think about their circumstances. You think we're busy? They were battling exhaustion most of the time. You know, they were building a brand new country from scratch. They were feeding themselves off the land, farming, hunting, doing what they could to feed themselves and scrape together enough food to keep them through the winters and whatnot. They had harsh weather, disease, death. I mean, people died very young in those days. They still had the political oppression from Britain coming against them. And they had skirmishes with the Native Americans, the Indians on the continent. So they were very busy. So you can see how they could have gotten kind of drug away from the truth and drug away from the way they should live their lives. So they neglected all the spiritual things, and they became very apathetic towards God at that time. So as I said, the pastor started to pray, and they knew that they needed a revival in the land to straighten people out. They prayed for purification of the church and that the people would turn and listen and obey God's word. And they also prayed for something that they could not do on their own. They wanted the people to turn, to have their minds and their hearts turned back toward Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit is who does that, amen? We can preach the word, we can go out and tell people about God, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to turn those people's hearts back around and bring them back to Christ. So they started praying about this, and as happens a lot of times when you start praying that, you know, you need something or you want something, things got worse. It was so bad that there was a huge uprising among the Native Americans. There were thousands of colonists killed. Half the towns that had been established were completely wiped out. And after that, the people, you can imagine, I mean, they were already under a lot of stress. They're already far from God. Now what do you think they felt like? You know, emotions were probably raw. People were depressed. I've said it to a couple people. You know, it's a shame that in our lives it takes some kind of a thing to happen in your life that's terrible and it's tragic to turn you toward God. You know, our human nature, we just go on, do our thing. When things are going good, we're fine with it. What happens when you have a terrible sickness in your family? One of your kids gets terribly sick. Somebody dies. You know, you lose your job. All kinds of things. That's when people are normally turned toward God if they don't have God in their lives. They start looking around for other answers. They start looking around for the truth. And that truth is found in Jesus, and that's where we come in. We're the ones that are supposed to be there pointing them in that direction, amen? So these colonists, same way, even way back then. They had this tragedy. You know, all these people were killed. Half their towns are destroyed. So in response to all the prayers that went up from the pastors and the lay people of that time, God rose up leaders for the country. They rose up ministers, men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. I know you guys have heard of some of them. They're great men of God, preaching the gospel with great passion and enthusiasm. They went around the country and they preached thousands of sermons and they brought thousands of people back to Christ. I mean, if you can imagine back then, sometimes they preached in front of 30,000 people. How do you do that without microphones? And how do you do that without speakers? And, you know, they said when they came into towns and the people would gather to hear them preach, that the people would already be broken and they would be crying and seeking God. And God brought a huge revival to our country, brought people back to God, reconciled thousands to Christ, and gave people a zeal for God again, something that they had lost over time. And again, it was just a very short time. You know, it's our human nature, our human weakness. You know, we can't stay focused very long. Always got to have somebody bringing us back in line. The second time in our history was in 1800. God again raised up godly men with great passion to lead people back to Christ. Men like Francis Asbury, he was a Methodist missionary who came from England. He came from England specifically to preach to America. He wanted to preach to the colonists, and he also wanted to preach to the Native Americans to bring them to God. He rode on horseback, and I believe it said until he was up in his 80s, he rode horseback all around the country preaching sermons. And at that point, he then started riding in a buggy because he was getting too old. So great zeal for God, really wanted to bring God's word to the people. Another fellow was Timothy Dwight. He was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening. He was brought up at the knee of his grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, hearing the stories of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening. You know, and hearing those stories about how people came back to God, and they inspired him, and he was a very, precocious little kid. At 4 years old, he was reading like you wouldn't believe, very gifted of God. And he became a missionary and a minister. Believe it or not, back at that time, in around 1800, we already had universities, Yale, Harvard, Princeton. They were started by godly men, churches. You know, they weren't public institutions. You could actually get an education without the government, believe it or not, even way back then. You didn't need the government to tell you what to do. You didn't need the government to tell you what to teach your kids. They went to Christian institutions, and they learned from the Word of God. You wouldn't know it now, would you? So this fella, Timothy Dwight, he became the president of Yale University. But even at that time, Yale University was so backslidden and infected with French philosophy, it was said by people that the university church was almost extinct. The students were skeptical, and in their lives they had intemperance, profanity, gambling, licentiousness. That was all common in these students at Yale University. And he said to himself when they asked him to become the president, what am I going to do here? This place is so backslidden. I don't know how I'll ever turn this thing around. It's a huge job. But he took the challenge, and he did turn that situation around at Yale University. He started with Bible studies. He would actually go in and teach classes on his own so he could confront these philosophies that were coming out of Europe and confront the lies that were being told to the students. He actually got rid of some professors. Heaven forbid, no tenure back then. He got rid of them because they were teaching lies to the children or to the students, young men. At that time, probably was just young men. So he turned that around, and out of that turning around that university, it spread to other universities in the country. I think the only university that didn't take hold of that was Harvard. So it didn't take hold there, but it took on a lot of other universities, and it actually created what we call now the Second Great Awakening in our country. Again, it started the same way, though. People being away from God, other people seeing the fact that they were away from God. In this, you know, in the first instance, the pastors got together and said, we got to pray for a revival. In this instance, the students came together as groups and started to pray for a revival in their country because they knew that the country was getting too far away from God. It's amazing to me how God raises up one or two or three fellows like that, and it can turn around a whole country. Pretty amazing. And it just points to the fact that, you know, if you got your own stuff together, so to speak, and you got your relationship right with God, and you try to do what God tells you, and you try to be a good witness, you know, God can use that. And you don't know what he can use it for. He could use it for huge things. He could use it for small things. Maybe he wants you to bring one or two people to God. I don't know. Maybe you're like Billy Graham and he wants you to bring thousands of people to God. You know, he'll bless whatever in your life, you know, that needs blessing if you just keep your relationship right with him and live your life, you know, holy and righteous as you're called to do. So do you think our God, do you think our country needs another great awakening? Well, again, I think the answer is it starts with us. It starts with us as individuals coming together, you know, making sure that the things we believe and the things that we read in this book, that we're living them out in our lives. All it takes is a small group to start a huge movement. I think somewhere I heard, if you can just convince 10% of the people to be fanatical, so-called, you know, go-getters, that you can change history. You know, it's happened before. Just think about the apostles, that small group of apostles, how history was changed by just that small group. It's amazing. Do we really want to wait until we have some other great catastrophe in our country that causes us to come back to God? You know, some people think God is already starting to shake our country with, you know, 9/11, you know, the financial things that are going on around the world. You know, some people call those shakings. I would rather see us get together as godly people and pray for that revival and get it to come about before things get worse. Amen? So getting back to our original question, I guess, our subject on freedom and our question, can men govern ourselves? I think we can. We can govern ourselves, but we're not going to do it apart from the Bible. We're not going to do it apart from Jesus. We're not going to do it apart from the morals that we learn there. It just doesn't happen. You know, there's a few things in the Bible that are called biblical principles. They span over Old and New Testaments. You know, it was true then, it's true now, it's going to be true in the future. I have one more scripture to share for you, or share with you. It's from 2 Chronicles. I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard it. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You know, that's what America needs. You know, America doesn't need a different political party. America doesn't need a catastrophe, God willing. America needs us as individuals to get on our knees and to cry before God and pray for him to raise up great people and great leaders to bring us back to the things that the founders knew were important, you know, bring us back to Christ and his teachings. So I want to thank you guys for putting up with that.